Right, I invite you now to turn with me in the Gospel of Jesus according to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 12. That is our study for today. Let us hear the word of God from Matthew 7, verse 1 to 12. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Okay, if we could put on the screen of our minds this morning a big photograph of a great assembly of Canadian people, you would be able to spot the Muslim woman wearing her hijab, you know, that little scarf, head covering that she has. You would be able to spot the sick man wearing one of his colorful turbans. You would be able to pick out the Hindu by their bindi, that little red dot in the middle of the forehead there. You would be able to pick out an Orthodox Jew by his beard, by his kippah, you know, that little skull cap. You'd be able to pick out a Buddhist monk by his saffron robe. And you'd be able to spot a Hare Krishna devotee by the talaka U-shaped clay mark on their face. And then, of course, their tuft of hair at the back of their head on that bald head of theirs. And of course, you could pick out the Christian by, oh, you couldn't, could you? In a crowd photo, the mark of a Christian is not distinctive dress, it is distinctive living. And so fundamentally, we Christians, we don't stand out by how we look, we stand out by how we live. That is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. And this training seminar, which Jesus is giving his disciples, it's all about distinctive living. It's about kingdom righteousness. So Jesus didn't gather together his disciples into a huddle and, hey, come on, you guys, over here for a second here. We really want to make an impact in our community, so here's what we're going to do. I'm handing out these, you know, newfangled sandals that will distinguish you from everybody else. I want you to always wear them. We're all going to dye our hair this kind of a heavenly blue. And you, Peter, everywhere you go, at all times, I want you to hand out these fish stickers. Didn't work that way. Instead, this training seminar in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, it's all about right living. It's not about dress code. And so the quality of how we live should make us stand out as much as if we're wearing a saffron robe. We're to be different. We're to be those who live the kingdom life. That is a challenge, I recognize. The end of chapter 6 was all about being different in what we do with our money and possessions. Jesus told us not to be anxiously pursuing and seeking after what the world is. And now here in chapter 7, the focus is on various relationships. And Jesus uses these really vivid illustrations to make his point. So first, you'll see on your sermon outline, we're looking at specks and logs. Don't be judgmental to fellow believers, Jesus is teaching. So verse 1, first three words, do not judge. Very common for people to quote that back at Christians, right? As a Christian, often people don't want us to make a comment or pass a judgment on a behavior or a belief. Judge not, remember? You know, Jesus says that, doesn't he? But what did Jesus mean by what he said? Did Jesus really mean that we can never say that a belief or a behavior is wrong? Well, Jesus, he himself did that all the time. So in verse 6, we'll see that he called some people pigs and some dogs. I mean, that is a judgment call. In verse 15, we'll eventually see that he calls other people ferocious wolves in sheep's clothing. And in verses 13 and 14, he makes clear that some are heading for life and some are heading for destruction. That's a judgment. And the gospel message, it calls people to turn from their wrong ways. So how could Jesus be forbidding saying something or someone is wrong? What does he mean? What he's against here is this: judgmental, critical, harsh, condemning, superior attitude towards other people and their sins while being blind to our own sins. And he's going to give an example of this in verses 3 and 5 that we'll get to in a moment. But think about it. Think about the Pharisees in the New Testament. They were like that, weren't they? They were judgmental like this. They were superior in their attitudes. They liked to camp out way up there on the moral high ground and then look down on other people. It's very ugly. And judgmentalism is very serious. Because if we judge other people like that, guess what? God's going to judge us by the same standard sooner or later. So verse 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if we hold other people to a certain standard, God will hold us to the same. Whereas if we want God to be merciful to us, then we need to be merciful to other people. And that begins, as we saw in the Beatitudes, by recognizing our own spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you are impoverished in your own spirit and you know you're a sinner, then you begin to mourn in your sin and you repent. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They'll be forgiven. Sermon on the Mount sets a really high standard of righteousness. And as we pursue it, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, the danger is that we look down on fellow believers who we think are not measuring up. And so, for example, last week we were sitting under Jesus' teaching on money and possessions, right? We may have thought to ourselves, man, it's a real shame that so-and-so was not in church this morning. They really needed that message on materialism. I mean, how could they justify spending all that money on private education for their kids or whatever the case may be? Whereas our immediate thought should always be, what is this saying to me? How does it apply to me? How does it challenge me? And that becomes clear now in the example that Jesus trots out in verse 3. What does he say? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? It's an absurd picture, isn't it? I think he's using some humor in order to grab attention for a second. You notice a speck in your brother's eye. The word for speck means a dry splinter or a dry piece of wood. You know, think of a toothpick or something. But you're oblivious to your own eye, which has this protruding plank. The word was used of a piece of heavy timber in construction. And how ridiculous to think that we could possibly help our brother and sister with their speck when we have this beam, you know, that's jutting out of our face. The specks and the logs are pictures of sins. We have a 20/20 vision when it comes to the sins of other people, it seems. And we've got quite poor eyesight when it comes to our own sins, even though they may be much more serious. The classic example in the Old Testament of that kind of hypocrisy is King David. Remember God's displeasure when God sent his prophet Nathan to visit King David, who had stolen another man's wife, forced himself upon her, forced an unplanned pregnancy, and then killed off her husband in order to cover it up. He arranged for it. And Nathan, he enters the royal court and tells him a story about this rich man who took a poor man's little lamb. And when David hears it, how does he respond? He gets really angry and he says, "This man deserves to die for what he's done." And he doesn't see what he has done himself. He couldn't see it. He's standing there with a built-up beam sticking out of his eye until the prophet Nathan says to him at the end, "You are the man." When it comes to the sins of others like David, we are ruthless prosecutors. We see the evidence, we quickly pronounce some guilty as charged, and then we just condemn them. But when it comes to our own failings, oh, suddenly we turn from prosecutor to being, you know, expert defense counsel, lead veteran litigators. In our case, there's always mitigating circumstances, right? I was tired, you know, I didn't mean it. You know, I got caught off guard. I wasn't feeling myself. And don't you realize I've been under a lot of pressure lately? That's why I lost my temper. That's why I said those unkind words. That's why I've been so unfeeling and so unresponsive lately. And so we operate with a double standard, but God doesn't. Jesus says if we judge other people like that, God will use the same high standard with us. "Judge not, lest ye be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete out, it shall be doled out back to you." So Jesus teaches. Sometimes, sadly, older people like me are especially prone to this. You know, we can become quick to the jump, harsh, condemnatory, blind to our own sins that have been ingrained and in patterned over years. How can we avoid becoming like that? Well, by taking action when we're younger. What should we do? Well, verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye." So our first thought, Jesus says, should always be, how does this challenge me? I mean, how does this apply to me? Where am I falling short? Where do I need to change? We need to look in the mirror first and not out the window. Speaking about looking out the window, you know, this week I was jumping in the car. I wanted to rip up to the grocery store to grab something. And as I'm driving, I noticed an elderly couple walking along the sidewalk up the hill there. I identified them, waved. I've seen them in town for years and years and years. They're great walkers. They walk all over town. But very, very often, I notice that the husband walks about, I'm not kidding, 6 feet to 10 feet ahead of his diminutive wife. And yeah, she's got a dog with her, but nevertheless, there he is, way out front like that. And so I'm just driving along, and I'm not thinking, but I am thinking, and in my headspace, I'm going, come on, man, get with the program. Why don't you walk with your wife? I mean, why not even celebrate her and hold her hand for a change or something, for crying out loud? And suddenly, ah, because I remember times when my wife has said to me, come on, honey, slow down. I can't keep up with you. And you know what? Instinctively, when she said that to me, I have engaged in self-centered self-justification. I might bite my tongue, but in my own headspace, it's about self-vindication. And I hear Jesus saying here, Bill, pull that plank out of your eye and cast it away in repentance. In repentance. Brothers, instead of looking out the window of hypercriticism at our wives, Jesus calls us to look in the mirror and to ask, what about me? How affectionate am I to my own wife? How loving and caring am I? How could I do better? And make sure I put that right. And only when we've done that are we in a position to now help our fellow disciples, to now help our wives, whatever the case may be. And we should help them. Verse 5, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's or sister's eye. We do have a responsibility to help one another. We're not just to ignore the speck in our brother's or sister's eye. It's harmful to them. But I can't see clearly until I've taken out my own plank. Having done so, then I'll be humble, I'll be gentle, I'll be loving and merciful on how I seek to help. Not hypercritical. I'll treat him or her as a fellow optometry patient. That's the first one. The second we turn to is pigs and pearls. And this is how we relate to hostile outsiders. Look at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So imagine all of this, let's say on a YouTube video, you got this man, he's walking along a dirt road, he makes his way to the margins of the city, and he stumbles upon these semi-wild scavenger dogs, and they're just rummaging around there in the junk, and they look up at him with this ungodly growl. And then he pulls out of his pocket a pocket New Testament and throws it at them. And one of them just clamps on and then shakes that New Testament into 1,000 pieces and then just throws it down. Spits it right out with a menacing look, you know, aiming to attack you. And so you run away. And then you come to a pig pen, where some pigs are in the muck and they're just digging away with their snouts, you know, looking for scraps of food. And so what do? You pull out of your pocket a pearl necklace that's really expensive and you kind of just lasso it over the nose of one of those pigs, but they're not having it. They just snap at it. Pearls burst into the muck they go and they're trampled underfoot. So in verse 6, the dogs Jesus refers to are not cuddly lap dogs like Sally the Beagle wagging her tail. This is a pack of vicious, feral, teeth-in-the-trash junkyard dogs. And the pigs, they are not cute little, you know, pink piglets from Mud Pie Meadows Farm. They are filthy, violent, wild boars. And in Jesus' illustration, they're ready to attack and maul us. Maul us. That's the picture. What does it mean? Later in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus will say that the kingdom, which includes its message, is like a treasure. And then he tells another parable. He says the kingdom, including its message, is like a pearl of great price, great expense. So it's likely Jesus means the same here, that the pearls represent the message of the kingdom, the gospel, the good news. And presumably, the wild dogs and the pigs are people who are hostile to the gospel. In the Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul calls false teachers dogs. And in 2 Peter 2:22, people who listen to false teachers and then turn away from the gospel are described as being like dogs and like pigs. So I take it the dogs and the pigs here are those hostile to the gospel. And Jesus is saying, do not be indiscriminate. It's important for you to make a judgment call. Have nothing to do with such people. Should you keep on sharing the gospel with hostile people, putting up with them, mocking God's word and ripping it to shreds? Jesus is saying no. He says, do not cast your pearls before swine, and do not hand holy things to dogs. Because if you do, they're just going to trample the precious gospel underfoot, and they're just going to turn around and attack you. So instead, move on. That's what Jesus will instruct his disciples to do when we get to Matthew 10:14. He sent them out on a mission, and he said this to them, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. And then in chapter 15, verse 14, he tells his disciples to have the same approach with the Pharisees. He says, leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. How sad. And we see Paul doing this in the book of Acts. When people reject the gospel, when they're hostile, he moves away from them and he moves on. So in Antioch, for example, in Acts 13:45, the Jews, they are contradicting Paul's message and harassing him, and they heap abuse on him, the text says. And what does he do? He turns away from them, and now he goes to the Gentiles. In Acts 18, verse 6, we read, when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so we're to share the gospel with everyone. But with those who reject it and become hostile and turn on us and the gospel, we are to move on. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Give dogs what is sacred. Reason being, the gospel is too precious to let people walk all over it. And you are too precious to God to just be cannon fodder, just be meat for the grinder. And the need of the lost world is too great, and the time is too short to keep on with those who are hostile. And what if the hostile person is your spouse, or your parent, or your children, or maybe a good friend? Well, the principle still applies. That is, don't be a pearl pusher. I know your problem. I know exactly what you need. I can show you how to, I can fix you. They're just going to trample the gospel and they're just going to turn and set on you. So in this case, you obviously need to keep loving them. You need to keep praying for them, living your kingdom righteousness before them, praying for opportunities, praying that supernaturally their hearts would soften and that God would grant them a meltdown of repentance. Thirdly, we turn from pigs and pearls to bread and stones now. And this is about how we relate to our Heavenly Father. Jesus has already taught about prayer back in chapter 6. So the fact that he returns to it now tells us that he must feature it as very important. And the repeated word is ask. Did you notice it comes up five times? So verse 7, ask. Verse 8, everyone who asks. Verse 9, if your son asks. Verse 10, if he asks. Verse 11, to those who ask him. Asking is right there at the very heart of prayer. And sometimes Christians, maybe those who've been down the road a ways and they've had more time to think about things, become a little dismissive about asking God for things, you know, as if asking God for things is a lesser form of prayer. You know, it's rude to kind of just pull out your shopping list with God. Whereas real prayer, you know, ought to be purely spending time with the Lord, praising Him, adoring Him, and just basking in His glory. But asking God for things is very fundamental to what prayer is all about. The second half of the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier, notice there were three requests: give us, forgive us, and deliver us. Asking is good. It's essential because we got big needs. And we are dependent upon God, and He happens to be a really big God. In child education, you know, if a child never asks anything, if a child never expresses any needs or any desires or any preferences, that tends to raise a flag. Emotional suppression, learned helplessness. When President Zelensky is doing the rounds, you know, going to various countries, been doing it for a couple of years now, got his shopping list with him. It's because he realizes that he desperately needs help. If his country's going to survive, he needs economic help. He needs defense help. He needs potential pathways to end the war, and he's not shy about asking. And Jesus is saying we shouldn't be either. We've got big needs and we can't survive on our own. We're totally dependent upon God. And so we need to ask Him. James 4 verse 2 famously says, you have not because you ask not. And often that is so very true. It's the last thing we do when it ought to be the first thing. So we need to ask and we need to keep at it. The force of the verbs tenses here inspires us to think in terms of stamina. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Like the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. So in prayer, we're not to be like the parcel courier. You know, like yesterday we had a parcel. And there was a knock downstairs. I knew Jan and Whit were out. So what was that? And I just kept working away, and then I thought, well, I whipped downstairs. Oh, they left the parcel there at the door. They just knocked and took off. Don't play Nicky Nindor on God. Don't do that. In D.A. Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers, he says this: by and large, to our unspeakable shame, genuine Christians in the West are not characterized by prayer. Our environment loves hustle and bustle, smooth organization, and powerful institutions, human self-confidence, and the church has conformed. Is he wrong? Are we devoted to prayer as the early church was in Acts 2:42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayers, and fellowship. But Jesus here, he encourages us to ask in prayer, and he does that by assuring us that it does make a difference. So if you look at verse 7, and it will be given you, and you will find, and the door will be opened to you. And if we're still in doubt, he goes on in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And in case we're still not convinced, Jesus invites us to imagine two ridiculous scenarios. Verse 9, which of you, If your son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Did that ever happen to you as a child? You know, you come home from school and you're hungry and you ask your mom for a sandwich, so she gives you this bread roll that looks like a rock and you bite into it. It is a rock. And you break your teeth and she just sits there and laughs at you. Ridiculous. Or verse 10, you ask for a fish, but you're given a snake. So suppose your kids say, hey, Dad, can we have fish and chips tonight? Sure, I'll pick some up. You come in through the front door with your plastic bag and say, okay, reach for it. And they put their hand in expecting some battered cod. And instead, what do they get? A deadly cobra? And you just stand there laughing your head off at your kids. Unbelievable. Both scenarios are absurd and unimaginable on purpose. No sane person would ever treat their children like that. Exactly. Well, then verse 11 says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to you if you ask him? If even sinful people like us give good gifts to our kids, how much more will God give good things to his children? If we ask him, if we ask, God is our good, loving, merciful Heavenly Father. As his children, we can come to him with confidence that he will give us the good things that we ask for. But note well, only good gifts. And of course, that isn't a blank check for, you know, every greedy material desire. The Heavenly Father deems what is good for us because he knows best. A good earthly dad isn't going to give his kid a machete if he's asked for it. Now, that can be frustrating and very puzzling for a child because they think they know what is best for them, don't they? And yet we know that that's not true. They don't have the wisdom. They don't have the foresight. They don't have the insight that a good parent who knows what's best does. And so with us and our Heavenly Father. If he doesn't give us something that we ask for, then we should conclude ultimately that it's best for us, as with the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh. But if God has revealed something in his word as being good, we can ask for that with 150% confidence that he can and give it to us. So for example, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he has unpacked the righteous kingdom life that we're to live. If we are to ask God for help by the Holy Spirit's power to live this way, he will give us that. If we ask for God's grace, if we ask for his enabling, his strength, don't ask for suffering. I mean, that's inevitable as the sparks fly upwards. But as we ask for his strength and his provision and his forgiveness, his deliverance from evil, as we ask for a pure heart, as we ask for spiritual progress, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he will give us these good gifts. And how much we need to ask for his help becomes clear when we consider today's final commandment found in verse 12. So Jesus says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Since the 17th century, this has been referred to as the golden rule, right? Because it's the gold standard of ethical behavior. It's what Jesus taught. Treat people the way that you would like to be treated. Now, I used to have this trustworthy mechanic who worked out of Bolton. His name was Gordy, and he had a real good sense of humor. And sometimes he would speak about a tongue-in-cheek corruption of the golden rule. He said, yeah, I know a mechanic, and his motto is, do unto others before they do you. Strike preemptively. Treat others how you think they're about to treat you. And that's very common, isn't it? But it's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching that. Jesus, in fact, says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And that's the beat of a different drum. That is preemptive kindness. Another misapplication of the golden rule that I find irresistible to mention, because it's in the news so much lately and it's in connection with the trade wars. For example, from the White House, U.S. Trade Representative Jameson Greer, he says this, and I'll quote him here. First of all, we're doing a reciprocal tariff. This is a golden rule for a golden age. So from many sources, coming out of White House, you're hearing that rhetoric. This is a golden rule for a golden age. We treat them how they treat us, says Jameson Greer. I don't want to distract you. I mean, let's leave aside the merits and the demerits of that kind of an international trade policy. We can talk about that later if you want to. But the golden rule for a golden age rhetoric, it misunderstands the golden rule of Jesus. That's not what Jesus taught. He did not teach, do to others what they've done to you. Jesus taught us, do to others what you would have them do to you. That is different. Jesus is not saying to us, give what you get. If you think you've been mistreated, get it back. He's saying, give as you'd like to get, treat others as you'd want to be treated, and that is preemptive kindness. So forget politics now. In our personal dealings, how do we interact with each other? How do we want others to treat us? Well, that is how we ought to treat them. That's how. This is relevant, you know, when you work in a trade and, you know, you're making an estimate for a customer, or if you're in the healthcare system, you've got patients, or education with students, or service and sales with clients. In every sphere of society, including our interpersonal relationships at home and here in the church life. Doesn't take a lot of imagination. I want others to be loving to me, to be kind to me, to be respectful, courteous, to be patient, to be gentle. I want others to think the best of me and to appreciate me and be encouraging, being thoughtful. Okay, Jesus says, treat other people that way. We don't need a library of reference books to work out how to respond to people in every single situation. We don't need to Google anything. We just need to apply this one principle. It is low-hanging fruit. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, Jesus says. A friend or a spouse is unwell. What should I do? Well, it's not hard. You put yourself in their shoes. How would you want to be treated in that kind of situation? Well, I'd want people to be understanding and patient and caring. Okay, do it. Do it. Or somebody lets you down and says sorry to you. What should you do? Again, you step into their life. How would you want to be treated in that kind of a situation? Well, if I'd let somebody down, I'd want them to forgive me. I'd want them not to bear a grudge and hold it against me. Go for it. Why are we to do this? We're not to do this so that others will treat us the same way in return. That's a reciprocal ethic. But we're to do it in order to please God. That's a doxological ethic. That's an ethic that serves the glory of God. Following Him, practicing right living or kingdom righteousness for His honor in obedience to His great name and glory. So verse 12, for this sums up the law and the prophets. This golden rule is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets, God's word. In Romans 13:10, Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's fascinating. Love is the bullseye on God's target, on His dartboard, the top of His priority list for our lives. And so the mark of a disciple It is not a distinctive look, but it is distinctive living. Kingdom righteousness. In a fish shop in Constantinople back in 1456, there was this young theology student going for his fish and chips. And he noticed some paper that was set aside for wrapping up the fish, which turned out to be a previously undiscovered ancient letter from the second century. And I don't know how it got there, but it's being called the Letter of Diognetus. And it was written as early as 130 AD. And in it, there's a description of how Christians lived. In one bit, it says this, and it's an interesting reflection on how Christians lived just a generation after the death of the Apostle John. Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, by language, nor by the customs they observe. They do not inhabit cities of their own or use a particular way of speaking. It is while following the customs of the natives in their clothing and food and the rest of ordinary life that they display to us their wonderful, admittedly striking way of life. The Christians, this letter says, live in the world, yet are not of the world. Well, just as those second century Christians, may we also be marked out, not by our clothing, not by our food or anything else like that that's external, but by the same wonderful and striking way of life to which Jesus has called us. Let's pray in closing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may it be said of us that we have distinctive lives because we're in this world yet not of it. Lord, please teach us to flourish in these kingdom do's and don'ts with a doxological ethic. Lord, teach us the difference between being judgmental and being undiscriminating. Teach us to be confident in your goodness when we ask for things and when we do to others as we would have them do to ourselves. Father, forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.